Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to the teaching of the word and again the revealing of your word, we know that's only possible by your Holy Spirit. So we pray that we would understand what these words meant when they were first written down, what they were saying to other people at that time. And we pray we might understand that, so we might understand what they say to us today. We'd ask that in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We've been in Zechariah quite a while now, and be good to just sort of recap a bit as to where we are, particularly the last few chapters. We've kind of had sort of interesting and mixed prophecies. Some are quite encouraging, and some are not so encouraging. And we get to this point where there is this oracle that is being given. We started to look at that last week. And the oracle that precedes this part of Scripture is one of hope. God will intervene for his people. They will be made secure. Something that was probably very important to them at this time. We noted further back in the book that as they started to rebuild the temple, there would have been many concerns. And one of them just would have been the sheer security of taking on a job, rebuilding a temple when there's no walls to the city or anything like that. Who's to say an enemy won't come in and undo all the good work you've done? But there's a lovely picture here which we looked at, and we really had to see it because historically it doesn't line up with anything. But it's very much clearly talking about God's people and the church. And a sense of security and a wonderful sense of everything coming together, a future where God's people have absolute confidence because they can look around them and see that God is protecting them. God is in charge. And that's very important to them at this time, in this difficult time of rebuilding the temple. As we've noted before, rebuilding the temple was a big job. It was difficult. But as encouraging as these verses are, we then get a dramatic change. The oracle continues, but the nature of it changes tremendously. Sometimes you can be reading a story, or you can be watching a film, and you get those wonderful shifts in it. Something sort of quite unexpected happens. Whether you're a fan of the book, as I am, or a fan of the film, so I'm certainly a fan of both, there's two such moments in The Lord of the Rings. One in the first film, that is when Bilbo, when Frodo, as it was, and Frodo takes the ring, realizing he's the only one who can really carry it. Yes, people go with him, but he's going to be the one that will carry the ring. And it's an odd thing, isn't it? Because he's sort of the least of people. Hobbits are the least of people. They don't seem very important in Middle Earth. But it's a sort of interesting sort of little parable of the power of the little people. And there's another very notable one in the second book, in the second film, is when Merry and Pippin, two of the hobbits, come across this character called an Ent, which is very much a shepherd of the trees. And for Ents, everything moves slowly. They don't do anything quickly. And they have a council as to what's happening around them. And they really see the world of men and the big events that are unfolding as nothing to do with them. But there's a point after that where they come across the devastation that the wizard Saruman has caused. He's destroyed part of the forest, very dear to them. He's destroyed that. And he's built up an army and he's armed them and he's done everything like that. But then you get the bit he's forgotten. He's seen the Ents because of their attitude as no concern. But in their rage, when they see what he's done, they turn against him. And it's a wonderful thing, really, isn't it? The thing he didn't take into account is his downfall. Because they completely destroy Isengard, where he has his power base. So much is their rage at what he has done. Twists like that are quite surprising. You think you know sometimes where a movie's going or a story's going, and suddenly you get the rug pulled out from under your feet. And really, you get that here. You get a real shift. We'd be thinking, wouldn't we, after the start of this oracle, this has got to go on to something about the rejoicing of God's people. Yet, all for the fact it's a new paragraph, it's not. This is following on from God making his people secure. Verse 10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." What might we expect after reading what we did last week? God's people are secure. Surely that's a case for rejoicing. But that's not what we get. We actually get this very interesting word. The spirit here of grace. Grace is always undeserved. We're kind of used to it. But supplication. The people aren't necessarily going to be built up when the Lord steps in and preserves his people and fights, as it were, on their behalf. It's more that the people are humbled. They are supplicated. They're humbled in such a way. And because it's gracious, they know they're not deserving of this. This is why they are humbled. There's a sense and the spirit of humility here. And it comes from the pouring out of God's spirit. But it's unexpected. Grace is always unexpected because it's not something we deserve. But the results here are unexpected. Because rather than a spirit of rejoicing, we get this humility and we get this sense of sin and the need for repentance. There's a few things to note here, aren't there? It's not indiscriminate pouring out. It's very much targeting a people. It is the house of David. Very much talking about the tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom, and very much a targeting of God's people, a section of God's people. The change of tone that has started continues because what does the Lord say? They will look on me. This oracle is clearly the word of the Lord. It says as much in chapter 12, verse 1, the word of the Lord concerning Israel. So the prophet is speaking on behalf of the Lord. They will look on me. And what's he saying? What's their reaction? What are they seeing when they look on the Lord? the one they have pierced. The word pierced here is an interesting one. In Hebrew, it would probably be best used as treated disgracefully or insulted. And actually, that fits in with a prophecy earlier that we saw, doesn't it? Cast your mind back a couple of weeks, and we were looking at this selection or series of shepherds that the Lord was going to raise up in Israel. And we get Zechariah very much playing the role, as it were. We thought he may have well acted this out, but taking the role of the Lord's shepherd. And look what happens, verse 8. In 1 month I got rid of 3 shepherds, you know, the other teachers of the people, the other leaders of the people, who obviously weren't up to much. And although, as I said when I was preaching that, some people have tried to put names on these 3 shepherds, 3 kings or whoever. Not really possible, but it's probably a failing in leadership, in civic leadership, kingship, priests or whatever, Levitical leadership, something like that. But do the people thank him for that? No, they don't. What's his next words? The flock detested me and I grew weary of them. Fits in well, doesn't it? They will look on the Lord who they have insulted. They will look on the Lord that they have treated disgracefully. Here's the Lord's shepherd. Are the people thankful for his guidance, his care? He's done all the right things. He's strengthened the weak of the flock. He's done everything he should, everything a good leader should, and they don't pay any attention. They basically resent the Lord's shepherd. And this picture, isn't it? People look on the Lord that they have treated disgracefully and insulted. And here's the thing, isn't it? What we're seeing is the Lord's humiliation is the link to this blessing. Because what was poured out, a spirit of grace and supplication, the people are now humbled. They realize the depth of their insult, their sin against the Lord. And the picture is quite an interesting one, isn't it? You look at what it says here. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Again, there's a connotation we can understand there. The loss of a child at any age is a difficult thing. But firstborn, that was important, wasn't it, in Jewish sense? My brother said at several times, my brother Mike has said that my mother looked relatively young, quite a long while into her 50s. And that wasn't, of course, until my brother Peter had his accident and died. And then really within the years, very quickly, she started to age. It really, as he said, knocked the stuffing out of her to lose a child of any age. And that's the sort of thing that here, this is deep mourning, isn't it? It suddenly occurred to the people, the depth of hurt, the depth of insult, the depth of their sin. And they have this deep response. It's an unexpected blessing, but it comes in a very strange way. You see, the blessing is actually the supplication, the realization of grace and unworthiness. There's actually a blessing in mourning, isn't it? It's a very interesting thing, isn't it? That, you know, laughter is temporary, but sometimes things that make us grieve and think are far more poignant. I've heard it said, and I think I would say my experience of it, sometimes the deepest blessings come out of the tough times. I think it's very interesting with Christians. How do we deal with tough times? How do we deal with them? I think we always have to be have a sort of eye open to the fact that the Lord can be speaking to us. I'm a bit reluctant at times when I counsel people going through tough times to say, look at what the Lord's teaching you, because I think sometimes in the middle of it, one, that sounds incredibly unsympathetic, and actually at times that's not doing it. But the Christian who is mature often looks at suffering and looks at difficulty and will see something in it, or something of the Lord's goodness even in the darkest days. Certainly that must be the case when we realise the depth of our offence against the Lord. So it's an unexpected kind of blessing, isn't it? Secondly, we see an unexpected reaction, kind of overlap here. Whereas we were talking about the security that was coming, we now realise that the security comes through people realising the depth of their insult. If the Lord's been working and making his people secure, it is only because now they are starting to understand their failures as a people. It's a big reaction, isn't it? You know, on that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great. It's citywide, if you like. And not just that, it will be like one of the historical events which was seen as an absolute tragedy in their history. And you see in verse 11, second part, like the weeping of Hadath Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. If we go back or were to look up 2 Corinthians 35, 20-27, we'd see that Josiah came to grief there. It was a national disaster. Josiah had been a really good king. And yet, in a fit of pride or disobedience, he literally ignores a word from the Lord coming through the Egyptian Pharaoh. And this reign that had been so good and had so much reform comes to a very, very abrupt and very undignified end. And when we look at an incident like that, what do we say? We say that's a disaster, don't we? It really was, if you'd sort of said to people at the time of Josiah, to godly people at that time, what's the worst thing you can imagine? They say, well, Josiah's reign coming to an end and everything going downhill again. Because we've got to remember, he was one of the good kings and there weren't many. And of course, what happened? Well, really, when Josiah died, we see the sort of door being opened, don't we, for the Babylonian influence to grow. And of course, what did that happen? That led to the invasion of Judea. And of course, the exile. It's about the worst thing that could happen. And the prophecy and what the Lord is saying is that it will be like that. People will think this is the worst thing that could have possibly happened. It's a national disaster, it's a disaster for the people. It's like the event that leads to the fall of a nation, an absolutely catastrophic event. And we get a picture here, don't we, of all the tribes mourning, because this really is the worst thing they can imagine happening. Really, that's what we get in verse 12 and verse 13 and 14. Again, this picture, aren't we, of the whole of the land mourning. Each tribe taking this so seriously. All the people in mourning. So we've had an unexpected blessing, an unexpected reaction, but also an unexpected salvation. Just think where this passage comes. I've kind of drawn attention to it already. But it comes in the light, doesn't it, of God making his people secure. It comes in the light of that offer to his people. And so what we have, thirdly, is an unexpected salvation. If you were a godly Jew, or even if you weren't, in Zechariah's time, you could hardly imagine security on the level that we have at the start of this oracle. You didn't have the defences. You certainly didn't have money to raise an army. You had been told by two prophets at the time who had come to build the temple when you barely had enough to even get started. Your whole life, as you looked at it, if you looked on paper, if you looked at the practicalities, said, no, the Lord's word cannot be carried out. And yet the people had stepped up in faith to do that. They'd listened to what was being said. And here, as the penny drops, as it were, the spiritual penny, we get an understanding of what it takes for the Lord to bring salvation. And just as the first part clearly speaks of God's people throughout the ages, not just in that age, there are connotations, aren't there, for this passage that we have here. There's the realization. We see that realization in Luke chapter 23 and verse 48. Jesus' crucifixion, and we see that Jesus has committed his last breath. Into my hands I commit your spirit. We see this, don't we? Verse 48, when all the people who had gathered to witness this saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. That's a sort of sign of grief. One of the things that I think is very key, and we kind of miss it because we get so tied up with the technicalities of the details of the crucifixion, is what they saw with what was happening. The hours of darkness and everything like that. It was a traumatic event for those people there. They went to witness a crucifixion. They got so much more. And there's a sense of realization, isn't there? Or a sense of unease. What are we to take away from that reaction of people at the cross? I think we can take away several reactions. People are affected in a moment. They can be aware that something traumatic has happened, but it's for the moment only. I was thinking the other day, I was thinking, what should I be doing in terms of when I go and preach at Reef? It's always tricky when you preach away. I tend to do psalms because they're self-contained. I was thinking, well, they've heard me do psalms before. Perhaps I ought to do something else. And I thought about Mark and Herod's birthday party. And one of the things I realised when I preached that is the tragedy of Herod. He liked to listen to John, didn't he? He liked to listen, but he was troubled by him. You know, he knew there was something about John. I think he knew he was a godly man. And Herod had that slight hankering. If it wasn't for the attractions of all the other stuff that was going on, trying to really maintain a big facade, he was really trying to be a big fish in a small pond. He wasn't really that important, but trying to act like he was. All this putting on the style, throwing a big birthday bash, too many distractions, very quickly forgotten. Very quickly forgotten because his passions got the better of him. Yeah, I think there were people at the cross who were moved for a moment, for a day. There can be a sense of realization and nothing happens. But there can be another sense of realization where something quite major takes place. And Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 39, you've got Peter preaching that great Pentecost sermon, and you get this reaction, 37, Acts 2, 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? It wasn't a superficial reaction. They were cut to the heart. They heard Peter's message and they realized they were in big trouble. They realized they needed salvation. They needed to hear the gospel. They realized that they as a people had made a terrible mistake concerning Jesus. What does Peter say? Verse 38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all that the Lord will call. Need to go back a step here. Do you remember what we said about this outpouring? It was on the house of David, wasn't it? It was on a select people. God's people, all who the Lord should call. And you can get a belated sense of realization. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Look, he is coming on the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. And all the people of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. There's that sense, isn't there, as John is, in a sense, almost previewing what's coming up and saying there's a time when the Lord comes or we go to meet the Lord, whether we will meet him when he comes again or we will meet him on death. There's that point, isn't there? And there's a point of realization. And the sad thing for that, for many people, it would be a realization when it is too late to do anything about it. It's a sad one, isn't it? Well, how are we to respond? Well, we're to respond in the way that John in his gospel responds to it. Let me just read to close. John 19, verses 33 to 37. This is when Jesus has died. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as the other scripture says, they will look on him, the one they have pierced. John sees the fulfillment of prophecy here. The one, the Lord, who was insulted by the people's attitude at various times through their history, is stepping in here. But what is John's chief concern here? Well, it's quite simple. So you may believe. That is why he includes this. Not because it's an interesting aside, not because it's an intellectual exercise, but because he's saying, look, this is God's purpose towards you. This is the Spirit of grace and supplication being poured out. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to believe? Are you going to be humbled? Are you going to leave your sins at the foot of the cross where they can be dealt with? Are you going to be that humble, or are you going to somehow try and make it on your own? Try and work through it. Try and commend yourself to God. Well, that won't work. John says, and will say again in his gospel, it's written, so you will believe who Jesus is and what he came to do. Just as there was a message of hope for the people when they realized the depth of their sin, in any age, how much more there is a hope in Jesus, the fulfillment of all the scriptures. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we see in this passage and this idea of the Spirit of your Holy Spirit being poured out just on, like it was on the day of Pentecost, and grace and supplication, this free gift, this undeserved gift, and this gift that should humble us, being made available to those who will come and be penitent and seek to have their sins forgiven. Lord, we pray we would live in the light of that outpouring of your Spirit, and that we might be aware of our sin and mourn our sins and have a real sense of the depth of our sins, but have this wonderful sense of what you have done through the cross, and to leave our sin where it can be dealt with once and for all at Calvary, through the Lord Jesus Christ's death. Amen.